Thank you, Mr. Summers. Well, brethren, we cannot approach this time of year without reflecting on the suffering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we begin the Passover service, we state this. This is a very sobering occasion because we are reflecting upon the painful suffering and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, as you come to the Passover service, it is unlike any other service of the year. It is not unlike a funeral service or atmosphere. It's a sober time. In fact, our funeral service states we are sobered this afternoon or this morning in the presence of death. So, we come to the Passover service in a much more staid state of mind, a much more sober state of mind, not the typical jovial fellowshipping that we would have at other times. To help us prepare our minds for the upcoming Passover, today I'd like to focus with you on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. First, it will help us to learn, remind us of what Jesus went through. It will also teach us what the suffering of Christ proves to us. And it will help us to see what our response to that suffering ought to be. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin by going through what Christ experienced during those final few hours of his life. Matthew 26, in verse 1, we'll begin reading there. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he was speaking to his disciples and to others. He said to his disciples, so now he's focusing his attention on his disciples. So when we read this, anytime Christ addresses his disciples directly, I think we can take that very personally. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This was something that Christ knew would happen for decades, always living under the shadow, we might say, of his own death, willingly giving that life for those he would save. But as he approached the actual event, the intensity of the pressure must have been extreme, to say the least, to know that it was right on the doorstep. Now, for the disciples, they would be stunned to think that the Messiah would be crucified. That wasn't supposed to happen as far as they were concerned. The scriptures that they read said the Messiah is going to come to set up Israel on top of all the nations. He's going to throw out the oppressors and right the ship, we might say. So for them, it was difficult to comprehend why he would have said this. And so imagine you explaining things to your closest friends and them not getting a lick of what you're saying. Must have been a little bit difficult or tough to deal with. Verse 3, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Christ knew that was in the cards, we might say. Knew that's what was coming up. Now, it's interesting. They plotted to take Jesus, and they would be absolutely unable to do so. They did not take Christ. We'll see that Christ gave himself. And there is a great difference. And we'll see that as we go along. Verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. You know, it's time of celebration and excitement. We don't want this murder in the midst of all this. The people would rebel. Verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. When we put all the gospel accounts together, again, for us, this would seem like a rather unusual issue. She began apparently by pouring oil on his feet, massaging it into his feet. And again, if we were sitting at dinner, it would be a very odd thing for someone to come up and start pouring oil on our feet. But in that culture, when you're leaning down or laying down, you might say, on your elbow, reclining at the table, low tables close to the floor, not high tables the way we tend to have things today. It's very British, you know, to sit upright at a table. We've inherited that in America. Not so in the Middle East. Reclining is a much more typical way of eating. So in this case, the woman came up, poured oil on his feet, and then onto his head, began to massage it into his scalp as well. So a servant coming to do that would not have been completely out of place the way we might think of it today. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. The other gospel accounts show that it was Judas who was indignant. And he stirred up all or most of the other disciples to be angry about this as well. Now, it's interesting. We could talk more about that. But one lesson we can learn is that one bad apple does spoil the whole bunch, or can. And so it's important that sometimes we deal with those things. Judas stirred up all the other disciples. They were indignant. They all got angry about this, saying, "Why this waste?" The alabaster flask would have been sealed. It probably was produced far, far to the east in the Himalayas of India, where these particular things were grown and made into oils and then packaged very carefully, then traveled by camel caravan over a couple thousand miles to get to the Middle East. So when we talk about very expensive, one gospel account says they could have sold this for 300 pence. So that's 1 pence or a denarii is a single day's wage. So the typical wage earner for a year could have bought this alabaster flask of extremely fragrant and extremely expensive oil. This was the kind of oil you dabbed your finger on and put it behind your ears, not the kind that you pour out all at once. One of the gospel accounts says the whole house was filled with this beautiful scent. Well, this fragrant oil, verse 9, why this waste? This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. It was Judas who came up with this statement. Why? Because the other gospel accounts show that he was a thief. And he was hoping to sell it for 300 pence, take 100 for himself, and say that he only sold it for 200 or something like that. He was a thief. But the point is, the thief with the rotten attitude stirred up all the others as well. Can you imagine then Jesus realizing their attitudes, especially Judas's? Verse 10, when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me." In other words, probably said other things as well, but what Matthew recorded, she's done a good work. Leave her alone. Did you see her attitude as one of giving and kindness and dedication? Why would you bother her? Stop that. Verse 11, you have the poor with you always. In other words, we'll always have poor to take care of, to help, to serve in that way. But me, you do not have always. In other words, they just didn't grasp at all that he was in the final few hours of his existence on earth. Verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. In other words, his body would not be able to be fully prepared for burial. In the typical Jewish custom, there'd be a rush job done. So this was a way of honoring Christ by pouring this body, this oil on his body, on his head and on his feet. Verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So no doubt the gospel writers doing later on was brought to their mind, Christ said this would not be lost. We better write it down. So they included it in their gospel accounts. But again, as she's pouring this oil, Christ is being reminded that he will not even receive a dignified burial. He'll receive a rush job, quickly throwing some spices on his body, wrapping him up, placing him in the grave just before sunset, rolling the stone over and being done. So again, the heaviness in his mind, on top of him, we might say, must have been incredible. If we go down to verse 20, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. In verse 19, verse 20, when the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Have you ever been in a situation where you were supposed to be eating and it was a time of high contention? What does that do to your stomach? The stress and the tension. What does the proverb say? Better to eat, you know, a morsel by yourself than a banquet in essence, a contentious situation. So imagine eating this last meal. There's things you need to talk to your disciples about. You need them to understand so that God's Spirit can bring it back to their mind at the appropriate time after all of this is passed. And the very one who is going to betray you is sitting there acting and pretending like everything is just fine. I tell you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" They couldn't imagine that this could be true. And he answered and said, verse 23, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Now, it's obvious he can't say this out loud to everyone, or everyone would know. So who did he say this to? The other gospel accounts show that Christ talked about being betrayed, and it was Peter who then signaled to John, who was sitting right next to Christ, leaning on him. It was Peter who signaled, "Ask him. Ask him who it is." And so this was said privately to John. "It's the one who dips his hand with me is the one who's going to betray." And apparently at that moment, or about then, is when Judas did so. And it was obvious, at least at that point, whom it would be. Verse 24, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." We'll pause there for a second. Christ again is referring them to the Scripture. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." They would not understand that till much later. The fact that the Messiah had to die for the sins of the world. They wouldn't get that until much later, after all of these events had taken place. So he was pointing them to the fact that, no, this was prophesied in advance. It's not a change of plans. This is exactly according to plan. "The Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." So again, that would have been said privately. But it's written for us so that we know that Christ knew. Now the fascinating thing is he did not treat Judas worse than the others as a result of Judas's weakness. He didn't scorn him. He didn't belittle him. He said it's not good for him. It would have been better if he had not been born to carry the weight of this betrayal. He still treated him in a very kind and respectful manner. That must have been very, very difficult. As they were eating, in verse 26, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. So again, they've in essence gone through the Passover meal. They're wrapping things up. And now he takes another piece of bread. unleavened bread, no doubt, that was to be eaten at the Passover meal. But it's clearly a separate ceremony now. They've gone through the meal, and now he takes bread. They would have blessed probably the meal beforehand. There were ritual prayers that were often given prior to the Old Testament Passover. So they would have prayed those prayers, but now this is a completely different thing. He takes this bread, he blesses it, and breaks it. And imagine breaking that bread when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," the other gospel accounts add, "which is broken for you." So imagine Christ snapping that bread, because you don't tear unleavened bread in most cases. You break it, and it snaps. As we all know, when we eat a matzo, more ends up on our lap than probably in our mouth because of all the crumbs from it breaking and being brittle. So imagine if you were Christ breaking that bread, knowing that this meant your body would be torn apart. I mean, just torn apart. Ribs showing through the skin that's been torn off, the muscle that's been torn away by the beatings that he would go through. It must have been very difficult. Verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood," the representation of my blood of the new covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So each year when we take that small cup of wine, we think about the blood of Jesus Christ, that this is a symbol of what he was willing to lose on our behalf. No doubt he would have thought about that spear at that moment, which would go into his side and cause his death, and how his blood would run from his body as a result. Stunning, really, to think about the sacrifice that he's made on our behalf. But he wanted them to know this was for a purpose. It was for the remission of sins. That would be reminiscent, of course, for them later on of the entire Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant sacrificial system. They would now understand why those sacrifices were given and why this sacrifice paid for them all. Verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It still must have been very confusing to them. Kingdom now, kingdom later, your kingdom, Father's kingdom, must have been very challenging. Going on, let's drop down to verse 36. They sing a hymn and go out. Jesus then came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." So he went over to pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. I don't know what it would be like to have that kind of pressure upon you, to know that in a matter of a few hours, he would be torn apart, that he would have to give his entire life in probably one of the most gruesome forms of torture ever devised by human beings, that of crucifixion. Verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." There's something about having a sympathetic person nearby during time of suffering that means a tremendous amount. I know sometimes we don't know what to say to someone who's suffering, who's going through very difficult times, but saying something is not what's necessary. Being there is very critically important. Christ just wanted his best friends, we might say, his closest, to just be with him, to understand that he was going through a very difficult time and just needed them there. Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," knowing that we're on the cusp of this horrendous event. If there's any other way, nevertheless, he said, not as I will or desire, but as you will or desire. So willing to let go and let happen what was necessary. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, he held Peter, frankly, more responsible than the other disciples. He said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? I just need you to be there, to be around. Verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then I sense that Christ said this with just a bit of resignation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I understand. You mean well, but you just don't have it in you. You just don't have it in you yet. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. God was solidifying Christ, knowing that the two of them had agreed that this was the only way for the salvation of human beings to take place. Verse 43, he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same word. Didn't wake them up that time, but went and prayed a third time, again strengthening himself in prayer with God. Verse 45, he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? He's not angry, I don't think. He's not yelling at them. But he lovingly, very kindly, wakes them up so that the first thing that they find after they awake is his smiling face, not the sword of the Romans or of the guard that the priests would send. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So he kindly woke them up. Again, his concern was for them in the midst of all that he was suffering. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. So it was very difficult to tell Christ from the average Jew of the day. He didn't look much different than his disciples, so he had to be identified to the betrayers, to the soldiers. Immediately, of course, he went up to kiss Christ and to be betrayed by something that is supposed to be so intimate and personal as a kiss must, again, have been very, very challenging. I could see Satan smiling with that. Yeah, that's the best way to do it, betrayal with a kiss. Immediately he went up and Jesus said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Why have you come? It must have been the kind of words that Judas would repeat to himself before he put the rope around his neck and committed suicide. Why did I come? Why did I do that? So they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish with or by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So he willingly gave himself. Other gospel accounts talk about when the soldiers came up, Christ asked them, had them stop and ask, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when he said, I am, the power of his name knocked them all back onto the ground, allowing enough time for the disciples to leave, to escape. Very kind of him to do that. Jesus then walks up and kisses him, and things proceed from there. So in verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. He gave himself to the throng, we might say. He was not taken. Verse 57 begins the torture. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priest, I mean, you have to give Peter some credit. It doesn't sound like other than he and John, anyone was anywhere near this. Verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Imagine person after person after person getting up in front of this group and lying about you. Again, the insult to Christ must have been severe. They found none, verse 60, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward, and they said, this fellow said, "I am able to destroy this temple of God," the temple of God, "and build it in 3 days." And, of course, you and I would say, and your point is? The high priest arose. In other words, they got to their wits' end. They could not accuse him and have anything stick. The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Lie after lie after lie after lie, and he said nothing. He gave himself for us. He wasn't taken. He actually had to help them out, to give them something to accuse him of. Verse 63, Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You said." The words, "it is as you said," are in italics. It is as. All Christ said was, "You said." "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." It's the only recorded thing Christ said during this trial. He gave them what they needed to kill him. He gave it to them. He gave himself for us. Then the high priest tore his clothes, which was against the law of God. The high priest was never supposed to influence others by this action. "He has spoken blasphemy," which he did not, but that's the best the high priest could do. "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He is deserving of death." Then verse 67, "They spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, you who is the one who struck you?'" Just indignancies. Just so sad to see these worm-like people treat the Savior in this way, as if he were garbage to be disposed of. Sacrifice began long before this, but now the actual physical torture, slapping around, spitting in the face. Can you think of anything that would be more difficult to take than someone walking directly up to you and spitting in your face? The indignity is incredible. Let's drop down to chapter 27 in verse 22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Of course, they had to change the accusation from blasphemy to crimes against the state in between the time that they left the high priest's chambers and arrived at Pilate. But they wanted him crucified. Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" He could find no Roman law with which to accuse him or condemn him. They cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, he couldn't do what was right, but rather that a tumult was rising. Today we would call that a riot. The Greek literally says an uproar. A riot was rising. He bailed. He took the coward's way out. He took self-preservation over even following his own law. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, the ultimate cop-out, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." What a lie. What a crime. To claim that he was innocent when he orders the crucifixion is beyond the pale, impossible to justify. No, to save my skin, to keep a riot from happening so that it doesn't get reported to Rome, so that I don't have to call out the soldiers, I'm willing to murder this individual. That's the truth. That's the truth. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." A self-fulfilling prophecy in one sense that has sadly been repeated over and over again. Verse 26, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So the scourging, literally the word is the flog, with this cat o' nine tails, we might say, a stick with threads of metal embedded or bone in strips of leather that literally tore the flesh off the victim. This is the second time that Christ will have gone through this in just a few hours. Verse 27, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him." And now they make fun out of this murder. "They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed," supposed to be his scepter, "struck him on the head," just beat him mercilessly. "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." Again, the indignity that he was willing to go through is just stunning when we think about it. Drop down to verse 35. "They crucified him. So they took those spikes and drove them into his wrists and into his ankles, divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and as for my clothing, they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." In verse 37, "They put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Come down from the stake. The exact opposite was true. "Because I'm the Son of God, I will not come down off the stake." Again, he gave himself for us. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders," can almost see them rubbing their hands together in glee. "We got him. We're rid of him now." So they mock, saying, "Yeah, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the stake and we'll believe him." which was a lie. They wouldn't believe after hundreds of healings, after miracles of all kinds, always telling the truth, always doing what was right. They didn't believe before. This would not get them to believe. Same thing, because he was the king of Israel, he chose not to come down off of the stake. Verse 43, he trusted in God. In other words, if he really trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Again, mocking, thinking that they had the upper hand. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, one of them, as time went along, changed his attitude, which was nice to see. Others obviously did not. Then verse 45, now from about the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Very eerie thing from noon to three in the afternoon to have darkness. Should be the brightest part of the day. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At this point, God must have had to turn his back on his son. Because God does not tolerate the presence of sin. We're told in the scripture that Jesus became sin for us. So he was truly alone at this moment. So dehydrated by this time that his speech certainly would have been slurred and difficult to understand. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. No, he wasn't, but that's what they thought they had heard. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to save him. Again, whether that was a sincere comment or a mocking comment, we can't tell. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again. It's clear from the other Gospels, that was the moment that the spear was thrust into his side, piercing his vital organs, causing blood to gush from that wound, out of his side, down his legs, across his feet, down the post to the ground. Jesus cried out with a loud voice because of the incredible pain that he had to endure and died. He yielded up his spirit. So, brethren, the suffering of Christ is something that's important for us to review because he did it for us. What does it prove? What does the suffering of Christ prove to us? Three quick things. Number one, it proves his willingness to sacrifice himself for us. His willingness to sacrifice himself for us. He went through this for us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read just a few verses, verses 25 through 27. Students of the Bible are familiar that these verses talk about marriage. And yet they put marriage in its proper spiritual context. Marriage is not a physical covenant between a man and a woman. It is really, in truth, a spiritual covenant between a man and a woman and God. And Paul makes that obvious as he discusses marriage and the sacredness of marriage. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The scriptures constantly remind us that he gave himself. He wasn't taken. He gave himself. He gave himself for her. Verse 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. So the reason Jesus Christ died was to allow us to be saved. And that's really our second point. What does the suffering of Christ prove? It proves his determination to save us. He's determined to save us. All it requires is our participation. Never a lack on his part. Never a lack of desire on his part. Never a lack of effort on his part. His suffering proves that he is determined to save us. He's not going to force us to be saved, but he's determined to do so. He will do everything in his power. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll read through verses 6 through 10. Romans 5 and verse 6. I'm going to read this to you in the New International Version. A bit updated language might help us to personalize this a bit more. Romans 5 and verse 6, New International Version says it this way. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me, that's you. Very rarely, verse 7, will anyone die for a righteous person, though some for a good person might possibly dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's determined to save us. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The King James says, saved by his life. Verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Christ's death is a promise that he is determined to save us. If we do our part, he will always do his. Third thing that we learn from the sufferings of Christ, what does it prove about Jesus Christ? It proves his love for us. Maybe obvious, maybe a no-brainer. But for me, it really helps to remind myself that God really does love me. Because when I do stupid things, when I do sinful things, when I don't live up to the potential that God has called me to, we need to be reminded that, you know what? He still loves us. It's kind of like we do for our children or our grandchildren. Yeah, they make their mistakes. Sometimes their attitude is less than perfect. Okay, sometimes they're brats. But we love them anyway. And we guide them and we teach them and we try to help them improve. Christ's sacrifice proves his love. We're all familiar with what is the most often quoted scripture of the Bible in John 3, verse 16. But I'll read this to you in the Living Bible. It's a paraphrase, it's not a translation, so it's a little freer in its language, but it conveys, I think, very well what's intended here. John 3:16 in the Living Bible. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son, verse 17, into the world to condemn it, but to save it. The suffering that Christ went through displays his love for us. Now, what should our response be to Christ's actions? It's proved that he was willing to sacrifice himself, that he's determined to save us, that he really does love us. What should our response be? Two things, really. Obedience is first. If someone was so willing to give himself for us, do we not have an obligation to be obedient to that Savior? Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. I'd like to read with you verses 17 and 18. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Our response to Christ's suffering is to be a slave, to be obedient to the Master, to follow his example to the best of our ability, to take his commands seriously and live by them to our fullest. And the second thing, the second response we might say when we know what the suffering of Christ means, our second response is thankfulness and love. Now, maybe those are three, but we're running out of time. Thankfulness and love. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Each year when we review the sufferings of Christ prior to the Passover, how can it not stir anything within us but thankfulness and love? So very thankful that he would be willing to somehow miraculously empty himself of his spirit life, come to the earth, be born as a child, grow to maturity, teach, and then give his life as a sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for us. How could we be anything but thankful? And return that thankfulness with love. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, the same kind that Christ displayed, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love. If you don't know what to do to deal with someone, love them. Show them kindness. He says love is the bond of perfection. What does that mean? Love is the bond of perfection. When we truly love others the way God loves us, the way Christ loves us, we will give to them. And that builds this bond with God himself, the bond of perfection. We're a little bit more like God every time we do that. Verse 15 then, the result, when we put on love above everything else, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. What a tremendous blessing it is to show thankfulness and love to God, to Christ, for the tremendous sacrifice that they have given on our behalf. It's an awesome thing to think about, to pray about, to prepare for as we get ready to keep the Passover. So, brethren, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ has suffered greatly. We can rest assured that he suffered because he loves us. And as we keep the Passover this year, let's be sure to respond to that love by giving our lives in thankfulness to him.